So when the world is chaotic, how does that influence a sermon series at a church in South Carolina preaching through a mini-series about encouragement? How in the world do we stay encouraged when the world is such a wreck? How do we stay encouraged when, I think, if we're honest, in some moments, our very lives mirror this crazy world that is a wreck, and our lives feels like wrecks too? How do we stay encouraged? Encouragement is threatened every day. Let me illustrate that in two ways. As we've seen even this past week, if we have a steady diet at looking at the world around us, our encouragement is highly susceptible to discouragement. We are a very unique generation. Perhaps in this area, at the most unique moment in our history, we have instantaneous, every moment, access to news. Not only is the news reported to us, but we actually experience the news often, watching it unfold live. Do we not think that we will be affected by watching the outcomes of a live shooting? How do you stay encouraged in the middle of that? Our encouragement is also threatened as we choose to help people. And that may sound a little odd, but as we move towards people who have need, we absorb what they're going through, we expend spiritual energy, and we empathize to varying degrees here with people that are hurting. Helping people that are hurting can place a target on our encouragement. So how do we stay encouraged in a crazy world with bad news while trying to help hurting people, which is what God's Word has called us to do? Last week we discovered that in order to stay encouraged, we must depend upon each other. We can't stay encouraged on our own because our lives ebb and flow through willful choices, worried hearts, and weak bodies. We discussed last week the willful, the worried, and the weak, those three categories of people. And Paul gave us a response to each of those groups, that to encourage them, we have to admonish the idle. We have to encourage the faint-hearted. We have to help the weak. All three ways are encouragement. They're moving towards someone to support them, to walk through life with them, to point them in the right direction, and ultimately to give them courage. So when this world is insane and we're helping hurting people, we have to have people with us who are helping us do what God's called us to do. Encouragement, then, is a community job. We're all involved. If we're to stay encouraged in a chaotic world, as followers of Jesus, we must commit not to retaliate in kind. The scriptures say from last week, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to each other and everyone. As we attempt to encourage each other, we're also putting ourselves at risk. Sometimes the people we try to help are the very people who attack us in return. Don't repay evil for evil. Always seek to do good to each other and to everyone. In order to stay encouraged in the midst of a crazy world, we must also take advantage of opportunities that God has given us to encourage ourselves. This week, Paul gives us what I'm going to call three sources of self-encouragement. And I want to be really careful what I mean by self-encouragement. What I mean by that is this. Last week's text seemed to flow from me towards someone else. I admonish the idle. I encourage the faint-hearted. I help the weak. And yes, we do that together as a community. This week, Paul's three instructions seem to be what I do with God. That between God and I can find encouragement. So hopefully we're going to discover how we can encourage ourselves in the midst of this crazy world that it sometimes can even be cruel. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here's my question. I just told you that these are three sources of encouragement. So when I read that over you, what was your internal response? What did you think about when you heard those? Because here's what I found over the past several weeks of talking with people about this text. People's responses are very interesting. A few weeks ago, I actually put this text up on the North Hills Church Facebook group page, and I asked for what I described gut-level responses. And I framed that by saying, don't try to sugarcoat it or make it sound churchy or spiritual. Really tell me, when you read that, what do you think? What do you feel? What's your gut response to it? And I was so thankful for everybody. I think I had about 110 people respond to that and give me their insight. I told them, you're going to help me with my sermon. I'm not quite sure I said I might quote some of them, but we're going to do it anonymously because they were so helpful. So consider these responses to this text. I'm just going to read several of them for you. First one, that's easy for you to say. That's my gut response. A friend of mine, she saw the thing online. She texted me her response. My gut response, impossible standard. It's true and sounds like a Christian bumper sticker and Pollyanna. You asked for gut level response, smiley face emoji. Like, that's for super Christians. My gut says it's hard to be thankful when things are so tough. Nice goal, but impossibly high bar. This is gut response. Gut level, my performance mindset kicks into gear. I should be praying more, rejoicing more intentionally. Guilt. Gut level response, way, spelled W-A-A-Y-Y-Y. Way easier said than done. Too bad these difficult words have become Christian cliche, because this is seriously very hard to do. Not impossible, but extremely difficult. Anyone who tells you otherwise has probably lived a charmed life. Just being real. Gut level response. It's so much easier said than done. Easier to rejoice when things are going well, but when life hands you a bunch of hard, how do I rejoice? So why is reading that and living that then so hard? Because I'll be honest, I put that question on Facebook because those are kind of my gut level responses. I kind of resonated with everybody who gave me their thoughts on Facebook. Like that, I'm kind of there. And I want to know why. So then I started wondering, like, do you think that's what Paul wanted at the end of his letter? Like, that was his hope. Here at the end, I'm going to throw some sentences at them and they're going to feel terrible. That would be kind of odd, because Paul has really clearly demonstrated in this letter, and I could argue probably better than any other letter he wrote, how much he loves these people. Because in the letter, he actually says, these people, the Thessalonians, they're my joy and crown of boasting when Jesus comes back. That's a really nice compliment. So certainly Paul couldn't be at the end of his letter going, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give a horrible command that's going to make them feel terrible about their spiritual life. Now, certainly he intends for these commands to be lived out. But within the real lives that the Thessalonians had, he knew these people. He knew what was going on in their life. He's not giving the commands in a relational or situational vacuum. They're not abstract. He's not just trying to come up with things off the top of his head to give them to do. They're giving to people who've believed the gospel and are following Jesus. So I wanted to picture the life that the Thessalonians had so that we could see it and see where Paul wants this command of rejoice, give thanks, pray lived out. So here's what I think the Thessalonian life looked like. We're going to do it in a mathematical equation so that we can see it. So here's what I think it looks like. Affliction, suffering, distress, plus faith, love, hope, equals encouragement in perpetual rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. So affliction, suffering, and distress, plus faith, love, and hope, equals encouragement to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. The context, it's complex. And what we seem to do, me, and what others seem to do based on Facebook as they responded is we look at our present circumstance, and if it's not really what we would like for it to be if we were in charge, we then compare it to these commands that Paul gives us, and then we throw up our hands and go, there's no way. There's no way I can do this. But what if we're not looking at the entire picture? What if there's another way to see this? Because the Thessalonians were under affliction. They were suffering, and they were in distress. You can't read this book and believe they had a charmed life. Paul speaks about affliction 4 times, suffering 3 times, and distress 1 time. These people were in the midst of spiritual persecution as well as physical and mental anguish. But their lives were also full of faith, filled with love, and overflowing with hope. Paul talks about their faith 7 times, their love 6 times, and their hope 3 times. The two categories in our equation don't negate each other. Affliction, suffering, and distress live with faith, love, and hope. And it's in that context that Paul feels free to tell these people in an encouraging way, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So the people that receive these commands, they're people just like us. Because I guarantee you, I've been around this church long enough to know, in this room right now, there are people who are suffering, in distress, and in anguish. And then, there are some of us who, if we're honest, we're not there right now. Life is okay. Life is life. Life is good. And these commands are for all of us. So I hope today that we can walk through this text in such a way as to see it as a method of encouragement rather than a heavy law that weighs us down. So we're going to do 3 things in the text. We're going to look at the qualifiers of self-encouragement, the content of self-encouragement, and the sphere of self-encouragement. So let's begin with those qualifiers. You guys are going to read this text out loud 3 or 4 times through my sermon, so just get ready. It's short, but I want you to be part of hearing this text over and over. This first time, I'm going to start. You guys are all going to read together with some energy where it says all. So you guys ready to go? All right, good. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How do you feel about all of those little bolded words? Let's look at another equation and see why I think we struggle with the text. My current context plus universal qualifiers equals unrealistic command. Always, without ceasing, every circumstance. I really think it's those pesky words, always, without ceasing, and in all circumstances that get us. We tend to hear those words, take a look at ourselves, and if it's not good, if it's not matching up, we immediately conclude, there's no way I can do this. Do you see my life? But I wonder if these qualifiers are looked at as invitations rather than this arbitrary high bar to meet, if our view changes. We can always rejoice. We have constant access to God in prayer. We're never excluded from praying. And we can always give thanks because we know our story is always framed within the larger story that God is writing. I'm not denying that there's instruction in here. I'm not denying that living them out has challenge. I just want to challenge us that such instruction doesn't need to be burdensome while being lived out. Jesus himself in the Gospels is recorded as crying, mourning, sad, physically hungry, open to the elements, and enduring excruciating suffering. Yet Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him. Jesus declared that he would be content in whatever situation God gave him. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prayed to his Father in the most desperate of circumstances. I think as we view this text, what happens is we don't necessarily look how to live it except when it's really hard. But I think it'd be great for us to ask the question, what about when life is okay? Are we living it then? How about then? Are we actually praying joyful, thankful people? That's what I would like for us to look at first. Are we living these commands out when life is going pretty well? If you remember those comments from the passage I mentioned earlier, that seems to be the pattern. It's so hard to live when it's difficult. So I took the time myself to do just one of these. Give thanks. Am I a thankful person? Do I give thanks? And I just wrote out this list of things that I could be thankful for. Have I actually thanked God for my surroundings, my family, my job, my joys, my friends, laughter, food, drink, grass, animals, flowers, fields, trees, rocks, mountains, rivers, water, faucets, toilets, Danishes, houses, trailers, condos, apartments, motels, restaurants, sports, dancing, comedy, movies, plays, on and on and on and on and on. Am I thankful? Just because life is relatively calm, I'm not sure it means we're automatically joyful, praying, thankful people. Just because something is easy doesn't mean that we're going to do it. It's easy to put dishes into the dishwasher. But I'm telling you, mine isn't the only counter right now in Greenville covered in dishes. It is easy for my children to put their dirty clothes into a clothes basket and or hamper. But I will not be the only parent frustrated throughout this week picking up clothes that my kids left on the floor. Just because our lives are easy doesn't mean we automatically step into praying, praising, and giving thanks. But in those times, those are the very times to start to develop this part of our Christian life, because it's during those times that we can set ourselves up with stability and strength to live these out when it is difficult. People seem to feel these universal qualifiers as such bondage, in the sense of almost hyper-reading the text. As if what Paul is going after is, he wants me, when I'm out on a dinner date with my dear wife and we're at a restaurant eating a great meal, having a great time, dying laughing, is Paul, what he wants me to do right then is, does he want me to stop and go, am I praying? Am I praying right now? I mean, I'm with Rebecca and we're talking. We're having a great time. I love her. She loves me, but I'm not praying. Should I be praying right now? I can't pray to her. That's not good. I know that. What do I do? Is that what Paul is going after? Like this, again, another layer of bondage or slavery of hyper-reading it. I don't think so. I think Paul is describing the existence of a Christian. It's who we are. Paul's painting a portrait of who we are. People who follow Jesus, they live rejoicing lives. They live in prayer. They're always in a state of thanksgiving. It's not a question of, am I doing this often enough, good enough, large enough, amount of time enough? It's, is this who I am? Do I take advantage of what I've been given? Am I thankful? Don't be discouraged with these qualifiers. They are opportunities for you to be encouraged. So let's look at the commands that Paul actually gives us, the content that he gives us, the content of self-encouragement. Once again, we're going to read this one all together, both campuses, and I want us to go through and read. This time you guys got to be ready because you start off. All right, you ready? All right, here we go. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice is to enjoy a state of happiness or well-being. It's a condition or reality as much as it is an action or a command. So if you guys were here this past Christmas, you heard I described a big work God did in my life in 2016, studying joy in the Bible. And we did a five-week series at Christmas on joy. So in there, I can catch all of you up on that series and with this definition of joy. Joy is an ongoing experience from the Trinity. Now, what I mean by that is, in the Bible, the Trinity is how we describe God being displayed in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three, but one entity. We believe that by faith. Joy is an experience from the Trinity. And what I mean by that is the Trinity in the Bible, all three are involved in your joy. The Scripture records all three giving you joy. And that joy infects all of life. It's pervasive because it's a quality that you've been given. Joy infects everything you do. Joy informs every day, and there we learn even days that are full of suffering. We still have this experience of joy right in the midst of suffering. We have a joy that energizes each tomorrow because ultimately we are looking forward to a day when Jesus returns and sets everything right. I'm not going to rejoice because my life is fixed today. I have joy and I am going to rejoice in that because ultimately I know my future is set. God's going to come back and set everything right. This gift of joy is something you have. You, if you follow Jesus, you have joy. So when you hear this word, rejoice always, what I think people end up doing is they start wrestling with how do I do that and what does that look like, when what we need to remember is why we rejoice, because we already have joy. Joy is something that God places inside us that is so strong and stable that it's able to endure any suffering that's put on top of it, and it still comes out. Because we're experiencing something from outside of us, from a power that's way greater than us. Joy. And now, Paul is asking us to rejoice, re-experience that joy. We don't naturally possess a joy that's more powerful than our hardest circumstances. But when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit step in and gift us with joy, now we do. That's why Paul can look at everybody and say, rejoice always. Live in a state of rejoicing because God gave you joy. You have it. Your future is set. You're okay. He's with you. And I think we have to remember not to give in to a stereotyped view of rejoicing. I so appreciated this response to my question on Facebook. Listen to this. Okay, my initial gut response to this verse is, someone gets a phone call from the doctor. They suddenly find out they have cancer and they say, praise Jesus, I have cancer. I hope it's terminal. It's better to depart from this body and be present with the Lord. I picture someone ridiculously optimistic. Is that what Paul's going after? That rejoicing equals optimism? I don't think so. I think because of what we see in the Scriptures, even in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, we're called on to mourn. We can mourn as those who have no hope. So when Paul comes in here later with rejoice always, again, they coexist. It's not that Christians have to be people who always wear unicorn rainbow t-shirts and skip around with smiles on their faces. That's not what I have to do to obey the text. It's I'm realizing what God has already given to me, and I'm living it out under His power so that no matter what's thrown at me, I can always rejoice. This was amazing. I ran into a lady in first service afterwards who came up to me and said, "You don't know this, but you spoke about me this morning." I was like, "What?" She said, "I have cancer. I found out Thursday. I have joy. I'm going to be okay." That rejoice always. Don't be discouraged by this text. Don't be burdened by the phrase rejoice always. Be encouraged. We can rejoice with tears on our faces, and we can rejoice with smiles on our faces. Next, we're invited to pray. Prayer is a really common word, whether in church culture or just any culture. Really, people kind of know what the idea of prayer is, but it's really hard to define when you try to sit down and write it out. So here's my shot at defining prayer, borrowed from a couple of different sources and stitched together. So here we go. To communicate my heart to God and hear God's response through His Word and the Spirit. To communicate my heart to God. So I'm talking to God. And my heart, I'm honestly talking to God. Like, if God knows everything anyway, then let's just really pray. Prayer can be, like, read the Psalms. Prayer can be pretty upfront, honest. I'm communicating my real heart to God. And I hear God's response through His Word. God speaks through His Word and through the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit is a real person. So we believe the Spirit can interact with us. That's prayer. Do that without ceasing. Share your heart with God without ceasing. Martin Luther, a historical Christian figure from a time period called the Reformation, is described as having huge volumes of work to do in his life. And he's quoted as saying this: "I have so much to do that I cannot get on without 3 hours a day of praying." Yeah, that's a lot. It's a lot of hours. John Calvin, another historical Christian figure, described prayer as the discipline of my weakness. So can you communicate your heart to God in weakness without stopping? He's ready to hear. He's going to listen. So Jesus, even in the Gospels, when asked by His friends, "Hey, teach us how to pray. How do we do that praying thing?" Jesus, when He began giving them an instructive prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, He began it with this phrase, "Our Father." So how do we gain encouragement from prayer? We realize that we get to talk with God. So I teach a class called Connections here, which is for new members. So I've met everyone who's a new member here for the past 12 years. And in there, this idea I try to communicate in a lesson on prayer. God really opened my eyes to this about 3 years ago, that if we were to take a moment and stop being churched people and just for once step back and someone introduces us to this thing called faith and we believe it, like we believe in Jesus, we believe there's a God, and then this person looks at us and says, "And because of Jesus, you can talk to God." Like wherever you are, where, like car, shower, work, hiking with your kids, you can talk to God. "I can talk to God?" Yeah, the one who created the universe just by speaking, the one who has all that kind of power, you can just talk to Him. Really? Yeah, and do you know what the psalm says? The psalms say that the ears of the Lord are toward the righteous. And you're a righteous one now because you're in Jesus. So God's basically saying, yes, you can talk to Him, and His ear is attuned to you. Now, I've been in church so long that sometimes I forget I get to talk to God. And He's going to listen. No not only is he going to listen, but he's like tuned into you. How do we get encouraged? How do we not get encouraged by that? We don't get encouraged because we view prayer as this thing we're supposed to do. Communicate your heart to God all the time. Let it out. Let who you are, your fears, hopes, dreams, joys, struggles, all of it. Let it out. God will respond. He will talk. His word is wide open for you. The Spirit will intercede for you. The Spirit will bring you into all truth. The Spirit will come alongside and comfort and help. The God of the universe talks back. It's not a one-way street. The ears of the Lord are toward the righteous. Even as we grade our own praying life and often give ourselves an F, the Spirit prays when you don't know how to. Jesus, do you know one of Jesus' jobs after he went back, when he ascended back to heaven? The Scriptures tell us that one of his jobs, one of his roles now, is perpetually interceding for us before the Father. So you have two-thirds of the Trinity praying for you all the time too, while you get to communicate your heart to God all the time. So whether my life is going exactly the way I want, or I'm struggling, I am encouraged knowing I have constant access to the Creator of everything I see, hear, taste, and touch. Be encouraged. Don't be burdened by this command. Pray without ceasing. I heard this described as praying without intermission. We don't have to take an intermission. We don't have to take a break. It's our constant option. It's an open door, a listening ear, an intimate access granted to us through Jesus. Be encouraged. Pray without ceasing. The final part of the content of self-encouragement is giving thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks means, wait for it, to say thank you. Pretty profound, right? Give thanks, vocalizing gratitude. Why is saying thank you such a big deal? I think if there's one common denominator among parents of little kids, it's the attempt to get them to say thank you. It is a Pavlov dog treat for that kid for every thank you. If you say thank you, get a cookie, here's a cookie. Say thank you. Here's a present from grandma. Say thank you. Over and over and over. Why is it such a big deal? Why does thank you matter? Your P's and Q's, your please and thank yous. Well, I think in culture, just generally, it communicates a respect. And I think that's true in the Scripture as well. But I believe Paul is calling us to all circumstance thanksgiving for a bigger reason. Thanksgiving is a big deal to Paul. He talks about it all over the place. So I'm going to give you two reasons why giving thanks is a really big deal. Reason number one, thanksgiving uniquely reveals your view of God. It uniquely reveals your view of God. Why do I say that? We're going to quickly look at a negative example in Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans is a book that Paul wrote, same author as 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, in this letter to the church in Rome, is making a case against all humanity, that we all have the same sin problem, that we're all separated from God. And as Paul is doing that, he's trying to unite the Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. As he does that, he levels this charge against all humanity, Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man, by his very nature, is a truth suppressor. He pushes it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So mankind, who is a truth suppressor, looks around at everything that has been made and clearly perceives there's something divine, there's something powerful. Because of that perception, they have no excuse before God. And then Paul continues, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul wrote this in the first century. So there's thousands of years of human history before this moment. Of all of the things that Paul could come up with to charge against humanity, all of the atrocities, all of the acts against God, all of the most horrible things you can imagine. Do you know what the big zinger is that Paul uses in Romans 1? You are not thankful to God. Not thanking God is enough to leave you with no excuse before God. Giving thanks uniquely reveals your view of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is calling on us to embrace a thankful heart to God in every circumstance of life, because being thankful to God in all circumstances reveals what we believe about him. Either God is who he says he is and is in charge of every situation and knows what's going on and is doing it for our good and will keep his promises to us, or he's not. If he is, that informs our thankfulness no matter what's going on. That's how big he is. That's why we can be thankful in every circumstance. Secondly, thanksgiving uniquely empowers you to live an encouraged life. Not only does it reveal your view of God, it uniquely empowers you to live an encouraged life. And I want to go through multiple examples of how giving thanks interacts with real life in the Scriptures and see if we can make this connection. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart." Thanksgiving is a direct goal of people believing the gospel of Jesus. When that thanksgiving happens, that results in glory to God. And the result of that glory and that thanksgiving is we don't lose heart. When we see the gospel working, when thanksgiving is happening among people who start believing in Jesus, our hearts are fortified. Think of our text last week, encourage the faint-hearted. Thanksgiving to God from people who believe in Jesus protects us from having faint hearts. Philippians 4, 5 through 7. "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Anxiety is rampant in our culture. Anxiety is rampant in the church. The statistical numbers right now for teenagers experiencing high anxiety and stress is unique in the past six decades. And here, Paul is saying that thankful praying is an antidote for anxiety. Now, I know anxiety is a complex issue. I'm not just telling everybody, pray and your anxiety goes away. I'm only making the observation that Paul connects the two. The Bible connects the two. Ephesians 5:4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." I think this one's crazy. The antidote for crude locker room speech is thanksgiving. If you have a filthy mouth, you probably don't have a thankful mouth. Connect the two and your encouragement changes. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Once more, thanksgiving is connected to peace. Thanksgiving is the posture of heart for the Christian who is singing. Every week when we gather, this text is saying, do you know the quality in which you sing is thanksgiving? Everything you do for Jesus, you do it while giving thanks to God. Thanksgiving is hugely important to us. It is a huge gift. It reveals what we believe about God, and it uniquely empowers us to live and encourage life against anxiety, poor speech. It empowers us to sing. It empowers us to pray. Thanksgiving is huge. Be encouraged. Be encouraged and give thanks in all circumstances. Let me offer one more observation why sometimes we read those three things as burdensome. That's this. We don't finish the verse. People will read right up to the end of give thanks in all circumstances. They'll feel the power and weight of all those universal qualifiers, and then they just stop reading. But we have to keep reading. It's everything. So we're going to do it one more time. I start, and then you guys are going to do the last three. Notice the pause, because we're going to think about these phrases. All right, here we go. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. In what sphere? In what location? In what place do all of these commands take place? Where do they happen? It happens within God's will and in Christ Jesus. Now, these three self-encouragements happen within the will of God. And again, we Christians are funny people. We hear the phrase, the will of God. And I have yet to meet with anybody, and I've talked to a lot of people about this text to get their response. I have yet to meet anybody who hears the will of God part and is like, yes, this is God's will. Almost the immediate response of most Christians when they read this is, oh, I failed. I stink at praying. I know I'm not thankful. I don't even remember the last time I rejoiced. I don't even know what rejoicing looks like. God probably isn't even proud of me. He probably doesn't even want me to be a Christian anymore. There's this weight about God's will. And I just don't think that's what Paul's after. That's not it. God is literally at this moment letting you inside his heart for you, his passion for you, his opportunity for you. God is saying, do you know what I want for you guys? I want you rejoicing all the time. I want you to be praying all the time. I want you to be thankful people all the time. This is my heart for you. If I'm sitting with my kids at dinner, and I'm looking at my three kids, and I look at them and I say, hey guys, do you know what my hope for you in the future is? You know what my will for you is, my desire for you is? I don't want you to make the same mistakes your dad made. Should my kids hang their head in shame because I just shared with them where I want them to be in life? Should they, oh, I knew it. My dad thinks I'm terrible already. I'm going to make all those choices he made, and he's just looking at me saying, you're going to make them. I hope you don't, but no. I've told you, I have a simple goal today. I just don't want these things to be burdens to this church. That's not what God's doing here. He's letting you in. This is my passion for you guys. This is where I want you to be. This is where you are. When my kids hear me give their hope for the future, they're like, man, Dad wants us to go in a better direction than him. He's for us. He's on our side. I think when the Heavenly Father says to us these three commands and says, hey, this is my will for you, I really think God wants us to smile. and do them freely. Now, there's a lot of people who've grown up in church here, so maybe you're still feel a little weight on the God's will thing. Like, you're trying not to make it a bar that God has set that you're supposed to jump over. You're wrestling with that. You don't want it to be that, but you're still like, oh, it's God's will, and I'm not doing it perfectly yet. So here's my last encouragement. Keep reading. Keep reading the text, because there's a really short phrase at the end that's really, really important. It says this: in Christ Jesus for you. So now, where does this, we have these self-encouragements that exist within God's will. Where does God's will go home? Where does it live? Where does it put its head on the pillow? It does it in Christ Jesus. Paul loves that phrase. He uses it all over the place in all of his letters. In Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. It is the continual reminder of where we reside and how God sees us. God sees us in Christ Jesus. Jesus never stopped rejoicing even while dying on the cross. Jesus never stopped praying even when anticipating his own death. Jesus never stopped being thankful even when he was about to go into a tomb for 3 days. We are in Christ Jesus. So even if you think you are a failure at rejoicing, a failure at prayer, a failure at giving thanks, here's the good news. If you believe in Jesus, you get to live out of his life, and he did them all perfect. That is not burden. Please don't live under the burden of that. If you're weighed down by the words of this text, switch your vision to Jesus and lean back into the reality that he did it all for you. See that God's will is his passion for you, his opportunity for you. He is a loving father standing with arms open and ears tuned into your prayers. The Holy Spirit has provided you joy. And you have that joy in you, even in the midst of the worst suffering of life. God the Father is not unaware of your circumstances right now. And he is for you. If he gave you Jesus, will he not give you all things? Be encouraged. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you.